The scripture reading this afternoon is 2 Kings chapter 16. The parallel passage is 2 Chronicles 28. It would be nice to read both chapters, but because of the length of the chapters, we will limit our reading this afternoon to 2 Kings 16. And we take the whole chapter as the text. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria, and drave the Jews from Elath. And the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, and carried the people of it captive to Kir, and slew Rezin. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it, according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar. And the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. And he burnt his burnt offerings and his meat offerings, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar, moving it out of the way. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meat offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. And the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. The idea is that brazen altar that he moved to the side, he will decide what he will do with it. Right now it's just pushed off to the side. Thus did Urijah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off them and took down the sea from off the brazen altar that were under it, brazen oxen that were under it, and put it upon a pavement of stones. And the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house and the king's entry without turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May God place his blessing upon the reading of that word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we begin a series on King Hezekiah. The life of Hezekiah is recorded for us in especially three passages of Scripture. First, we have Hezekiah's life recorded for us here in 2 Kings, in 2 Kings 18 through 21. Then we also have the life of Hezekiah recorded for us in 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 29 through 32. And then we also have events in the life of Hezekiah recorded for us throughout the prophecy of Isaiah, and especially Isaiah chapters 36 through 39. These are the different passages that we will be focusing on as we study the life of Hezekiah together. 2 Kings 18 through 21, 2 Chronicles 29 through 32, 28, 29 through 32, and then Isaiah 36 through 39. This series should be about 9 sermons long. We'll have 7 sermons on King Hezekiah himself, and then a sermon at the beginning, the sermon this afternoon, focusing on the life of Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz. And then at the end, a sermon focusing on the life of Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. There are a few good reasons for us to have a series on King Hezekiah. First of all, the history of the kings of Judah is perhaps sometimes overlooked in the preaching. And perhaps we ourselves don't know much of the history of the time of the kings of Judah. And so it's good for us to spend some time looking at the life of one of the kings of Judah. Second of all, the history of the life of Hezekiah is helpful for us to get a better understanding, a better idea of what was going on in some of the prophets. For example, the prophet Isaiah lives throughout the entire reign of King Ahaz and King Hezekiah, and much of Isaiah's prophecy has to do with what was going on in the days of King Ahaz and Hezekiah. Understanding Hezekiah helps us to give a little bit of context to the whole prophecy of Isaiah. The prophet Micah also lived during the days of King Ahaz and King Hezekiah. And the prophet Hosea also lived during the days of King Ahaz and King Hezekiah, although he was prophet especially to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Looking at the lives of Ahaz and Hezekiah help us to understand the setting of these prophets of God. Third of all, it's good for us to study the life of Hezekiah because Hezekiah was one of the finest kings that Judah had. Hezekiah is given the high praise of having acted like David his father. And that description, having acted like David his father, is only given to 3 other kings: King Asa, King Jehoshaphat, and King Josiah. Furthermore, in 2 Kings 18 verse 5, Hezekiah is described this way. 2 Kings 18 verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Next to King David, and next to King Solomon, stands King Hezekiah as one of the finest kings of Judah. Certainly, then, there's much for us to learn from the life of a godly man such as Hezekiah. But this afternoon, as our first sermon in the series, we go back to Hezekiah's father, to King Ahaz. And we see the kind of circumstances and the atmosphere that Hezekiah grew up in as a child. King Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, was one of the worst kings of Judah, if not the worst king of Judah. We can hardly imagine a greater contrast in characters than the contrast between this father and this son, Ahaz and Hezekiah. And by looking at King Ahaz, we will get a more complete understanding of who Hezekiah was and the kind of reformation work he carried and how Hezekiah's trust in the Lord stood out so vividly. We take as our theme this afternoon Hezekiah's childhood, or the reign of wicked King Ahaz. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, we look at the historical and political setting of the day. Second, we look at Ahaz's great apostasy. And then we look at the Lord's astonishing grace. If we're going to spend 9 sermons on the life of King Hezekiah, it is good for us right away to get a sense of the day in which Hezekiah lived. When he lived, what was going on at this time? Perhaps we don't know much about this. Hezekiah and Ahaz, his father, were kings of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. Let's go back to the beginning. When the whole nation of Israel was still one united nation, you had King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. Those were the first 3 kings of Israel. We know those kings quite well. Then it was during the reign of Solomon's son, King Rehoboam, that the northern 10 tribes of Judah broke off, the northern 10 tribes of Israel broke off from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Hopefully you remember that history. King Rehoboam refused to listen to the good counsel of his elders, and he said instead that he would tax the 10 tribes heavily. And that was the time when the 10 tribes revolted against Rehoboam. And they left Judah, they left the pure worship of God, they left the temple worship, and they anointed Jeroboam the first as their king. And King Jeroboam the first, you remember, was the king who set up the 2 golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel, so that the 10 tribes didn't have to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Well, from that time on, you have 2 separate nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, each with their own king. Our focus is on the southern kingdom of Judah. In the south, in the kingdom of Judah, you have King Rehoboam. Then you have, from father to son, you have, after King Rehoboam, you have King Abijah. Both these kings were wicked kings. Then you have good King Asa. Then you have good King Jehoshaphat. Then you have wicked King Jehoram. Then you have wicked King Ahaziah. Then you have wicked Queen Athaliah, who, remember, was the one who tried to kill all the seed royal. And it was during her time when she was killing all the children that little baby Joash was hid for the first 6 years of his life. Well, after Queen Athaliah was put to death, Joash was king. He was 7 years old when he became king, and you remember he was a good king until his uncle Jehoiada died, and then he became a bad king. Then you have, after King Joash, King Amaziah, then King Uzziah, who was a good and a prosperous king, but who became proud in his prosperity. And if you remember, he wanted to act the part of a priest and burn incense, and he was struck with leprosy. Then you have King Jotham, and then you have King Ahaz, and then King Hezekiah. After King Hezekiah, you have King Manasseh, then King Amon, then good King Josiah, who was another reformer king like Hezekiah. And it was during Josiah's reign that the book of the law was discovered again. And then after Josiah, you have 4 wicked kings in Judah, during which time Judah spiraled into deeper and deeper sin And God raised Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to destroy Jerusalem and bring the people into the Babylonian captivity. So King Hezekiah was one of the latter kings of Judah. King Hezekiah was around 300 years after King David. And King Hezekiah was about 100 years before the Babylonian captivity. To be specific as we can get, Hezekiah reigned as king of Judah from 715 before Christ to 686 before Christ. However, before this time, Hezekiah was also king with his father. He was a co-regent with his father Ahaz from 727 BC to 715 BC. So, really, Hezekiah's total time as king of Judah was from 727 BC before Christ to 686 before Christ. And one thing that's interesting to realize then is that King Hezekiah, along with King Ahaz, was king when the northern 10 tribes of Israel fell away. When the northern 10 tribes of Israel were utterly destroyed by the Assyrians, and they were scattered throughout the rest of the Assyrian Empire. The fall of the northern 10 tribes of Israel took place in 722 BC, and at that time King Ahaz was king, and also his son King Hezekiah. They shared the throne together. These were dark days for God's people, very dark days, and Hezekiah was found right in the middle of these dark days. These were the days, as I said, when the prophet Isaiah was warning God's people of the judgment that was going to fall upon them. These were the days when Micah, the prophet, was warning God's people in Judah of the judgment of God that was going to fall upon them. These were the days when Hosea, the prophet, was warning the 10 tribes of Israel of the imminent destruction that was going to fall upon them for their sins. And the vast majority of the people simply refused to listen. To get a sense of the days in which Hezekiah lived and was king, it's good to see not only where Hezekiah fits in with all the kings of Judah, but it's also good to see what was going on politically at this time in history. And for that, we turn more to the reign of King Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, and to the scripture reading we read this afternoon. In 2 Kings 16, verse 5, this is what we read. 2 Kings 16, verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. This event of the northern 10 tribes of Israel and Syria making an alliance and fighting against Judah is one of the main and crucial events that happen in King Ahaz's life. And it helps us to understand what Hezekiah was living through as a child as well. During the time of King Ahaz and Hezekiah, there were three other nations besides Judah that we ought to know about. First, there was Israel, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, with Pekah as her king. Pekah was the second to last king of Israel. And by this time, the northern 10 tribes of Israel were wholly immersed in idolatry. Israel had not had a single good king on the throne during all her existence, and by this time, idols filled the land and there was no justice at all. This is something the prophet Amos speaks against, who lived just before Hosea. For those who look forward to studying Amos for Ladies' Society. The northern kingdom of Israel is also referred to as Ephraim, because Ephraim was the leading tribe amongst the 10 tribes of Israel. The capital city of Israel was Samaria. Second, there was the nation of Syria. And Syria had her capital in Damascus, and Syria was right next to Israel and to the northeast of Israel. And then third, there was the nation of Assyria. Assyria was the world power in the days of King Ahaz and Hezekiah. Assyria had her capital in Nineveh. Assyria was right next to Israel and Syria, and to the north and to the east. And these were the plans of the Assyrian Empire. She was growing at this time, and her plans were to come down to destroy Israel and destroy Syria, keep marching down and destroy Judah, and keep marching down and go into Egypt and utterly destroy Egypt too. And that is eventually what would happen too, except for Assyria could not completely destroy Jerusalem. But what happened was this. These things had not yet happened. What happened was this. Israel and Syria at this time made an alliance so that they could fight together against the Assyrians. They also had the Edomites and the Philistines as part of their alliance. And Israel and Syria probably also wanted Judah as their ally against Assyria. But Judah would not be their ally. And so we read that Syria and Israel came up to Jerusalem to war, to force Judah to be their ally, to put on the king, the throne, a puppet king who would do what they want. And so what did King Ahaz do at this time? Ahaz appeals to the king of Assyria, to Tiglath-Pileser, for help. And he gives to Tiglath-Pileser the gold and silver from the temple and from the king's treasury to persuade him to destroy Israel and Syria, which was already what Tiglath-Pileser wanted to do. And this is what happens. This is when the northern 10 tribes of Israel eventually fall, when Tiglath-Pileser destroys them and scatters them. Or at least one of the kings of Assyria does this. I think it's his successor, actually. Well, congregation, this is a lot of history, but it's all significant history. It's significant history because this is the history of the church. And that makes this history precious to us. It's significant because God has this history recorded for our sakes. God teaches us from this history how the church today must behave and how she must not behave. That this history is significant is the fact that this one event of Israel and Syria marching up to Jerusalem, south but up the incline to Jerusalem to attack it, and Ahaz asking Assyria for help, this event is recorded in no less than four different passages of Scripture. It's touched upon here in 2 Kings 16, verse 5. It's described in more detail in 2 Chronicles 28, which we would have liked to read. It's also referred to in Isaiah chapters 7 through 9, and also in the prophecy of Hosea, chapters 5 and 6. And the reference in Isaiah chapters 7 through 9 is particularly significant because that's the passage where Isaiah tells King Ahaz that the nations of Israel and Syria will fail in their attempt to destroy Jerusalem. They will not overcome you. And Isaiah calls King Ahaz to trust in the Lord. And Isaiah tells King Ahaz to ask the Lord for a sign. And King Ahaz, in sheer unbelief, says piously, "I won't ask the Lord for a sign. I won't tempt the Lord." And Isaiah says in response, "God will give you a sign anyway." And that's exactly the time when the prophet Isaiah gives Ahaz the sign of a child being born of a virgin. You remember that, Isaiah 7 verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And God gave that sign to Ahaz, but especially to Judah, exactly at this time to assure Judah that Judah would remain God's people and that God would always be with his people. Emmanuel, God with us. God would always be with Judah. And so Isaiah calls King Ahaz to trust in the Lord. Let the Lord be your fear, and let the Lord be your dread, Isaiah says. And that's exactly when Ahaz refuses to trust the Lord and asks the Assyrian king for help. And that's exactly when Isaiah tells Ahaz that Assyria will actually be the instrument in the Lord's hand, not to help Judah, but to bring judgment upon Judah. And that's what happens too. King Ahaz pays Tiglath-Pileser to come to his help, but we read from 2 Chronicles 28, verses 20 and 21, 2 Chronicles 28, verses 20 and 21, this: for Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of the Lord, and out of the house of the king and of the princes, and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. And in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord. That is, that Ahaz. Oh, and I skipped verse 20. I should have read 20 and 21. 20, and Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. So this is significant history because there's so many different things going on at this time. And it helps us to understand more of what happens in the scriptures. This is significant history also because when we see this history, we also see more clearly God's grace shining through in giving King Hezekiah as the next king of Judah. And we will see better how Hezekiah was the king who trusted the Lord. His father didn't trust the Lord, but Hezekiah did. Not perfectly, as we will see. He struggled to trust in the Lord. He was inclined at times to trust, to follow the example of his father. And you might say it's very understandable that Hezekiah at times struggled to trust the Lord. But whenever Hezekiah fell into this sin, and the prophet Isaiah came to him and rebuked him, King Hezekiah repented. This history is also significant because through and through it emphasizes God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness in the fact that he doesn't abandon such a wicked people under King Ahaz. But also God's faithfulness in using all of this history in the end to bring about the coming of Jesus Christ. God is Emmanuel. He is always with his people. Even though they would sin against him, and though their sin would have many consequences, painful consequences, yet nevertheless, God shows himself to be always with his people. This is all redemptive history, and through all this history, we see Christ coming, and we see Christ typified in King Hezekiah. Well, having gotten a little bit of an idea of the history and what was going on politically during the day of King Ahaz and Hezekiah, we want to focus on the great apostasy that took place under King Ahaz that would set the stage for Hezekiah's reformation work. And I have three things to mention here that show us the great apostasy under Ahaz. First of all, King Ahaz was one who promoted gross idolatry. His father Jotham and his grandfather Uzziah and his great-grandfather Amaziah were good kings. They did not do everything that they should have done, but they were good kings. They were not like Asa or Jehoshaphat or Hezekiah, but they were good kings. And now comes King Ahaz. And King Ahaz gives himself and gives the entire nation of Judah over to idolatry. We read in 2 Kings 16, verse 3, that King Ahaz walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. That is a condemning statement. The kings of Israel were thoroughly corrupt. They were worshiping all kinds of Baals, all kinds of idol gods. But then we read in the second half of verse 3 that those sins of Israel didn't satisfy King Ahaz. In the second half of verse 3, we read that Ahaz practiced child sacrifice. In 2 Chronicles 28, verse 3, we read, moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Ahaz threw his children into the fire to burn and to die as a sacrifice of devotion to the idol god Molech. And he did it in the valley of Hinnom. And that valley of Hinnom was the valley where two other valleys met, right outside the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was built on top of a hill, on top of a mountain. And at the bottom of the mountain, there were two valleys. There was the Gihon Valley on the southwest part of Jerusalem. There was the Kidron Valley on the southeast side of Jerusalem. And as they met together in the south, at the bottom of the city, south side of the city, that was the valley of Hinnom. And that part of Jerusalem was known as the garbage dump. That's where there was a continual fire burning the garbage from the city. And that valley of Hinnom became a picture of hell itself. It was a picture of hell. It became a picture of hell. And congregation, that's where the wicked king of Judah, King Ahaz, brought his young sons and perhaps daughters and threw them in the fire in worship to an idol in the middle of a garbage dump. This is where King Ahaz went beyond what had ever been done before in Judah. This is the first recorded occurrence of child sacrifice in Judah. But as we'll see at the very end of the series, Ahaz's grandson, King Manasseh, also commits this atrocious, abominable sin. Perhaps the most striking phrase in 2 Kings 16, verse 3, is that King Ahaz did all these things according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. The language there is suggesting Judah has made herself no different than the Canaanites whom I cast out for their sakes. And the language suggests there's no more reason coming for why God should keep his people in the land, since they're no different than the Canaanites. And then we read in verse 4 that Ahaz sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree, everywhere but the temple. The idea is there were altars at every street corner, at every stoplight, at every convenient place where you might visit. There was an altar dedicated to an idol god. That's the kind of atmosphere Hezekiah was living in as a little boy, 5, 10 years old. Oftentimes, at these places, there were all kinds of abominable acts taking place between men and women in the name of worshiping the idol god, worshiping the fertility gods through gross acts. This is what Ahaz promoted, and he simply refused to worship the Lord. There were also altars on the rooftops of people's places so that they could worship from the convenience of their own house the stars and the idol gods of Assyria. Gross idolatry. I suppose what King Ahaz was doing, however, was actually no different than what goes on today in our own land. Child sacrifice today as well. Not in a landfill, not in a burning garbage pit, but in abortion clinics. Fertility rites taking place today. Not in the temple of an idol, but certainly in university dormitories. Worshipping stars, not on housetops, but with horoscopes and the such. Maybe it's more discreet today, more cultured, we say, but it's really the same thing they were doing in Ahaz's day. There's nothing new under the sun. This is the day and age we live in today. But what we must remember is this. With Ahaz, these things were happening in the church. Second, King Ahaz shows his apostasy by making an unholy alliance with the king of Assyria. And we touched on that history a bit already, but what we must see is that King Ahaz simply refuses to trust in the Lord. Given the dreadful situation he was in, any other king, you might say, would have turned to the Lord, at least superficially, for help. King Ahaz was being destroyed by Israel and Syria. They couldn't overcome him, but if you read 2 Chronicles 28, you read that they were able to kill 120,000 valiant men. And they were also able to take captive 200,000 women and children. You can hardly imagine. The prophet Isaiah was commanding Ahaz to trust the Lord, trust the Lord. But he simply refused. I will put my trust in Assyria. And the situation is really worse than it looks. Not only are Israel and Syria attacking Ahaz from the north, but the Edomites are attacking him from the south. And the Philistines are attacking him from the west. And Judah is caving in from all sides. And what does Ahaz do? Just like Esau, many years before him, just like Esau, King Ahaz sells his birthright at the very first opportunity. He turns to the king of Assyria and says in verse 7, I am your servant and your son. I'm not the servant of the Lord. I'm not the son of the Lord. I'm your servant and your son. He repudiates the covenant God has established with David, and instead he's willing to kiss the feet of the Assyrian tyrant, Tiglath-Pileser. He wants to accept the Assyrians as his own personal savior. And how does he persuade Tiglath-Pileser to help him? Well, of course, he goes to the gold and silver of the temple. He robs from the church, from the treasury of the Lord, that he might have the help, not of God, but of a mere man. But really, when you look at that too, that's not so different from what also takes place today. Ahaz here is simply walking in the ways of human ingenuity. And many today do the same thing. Ahaz doesn't trust in the strength of Jehovah God. He trusts in himself, his own wits, his own schemes. Ahaz says to himself, my troubles are too complex for me to lean upon God's help. God cannot help me. I see a very clear and obvious way to solve my problem. Tiglath-Pileser, a tyrant and a wicked man. God seems like such a remote and ineffectual help. I will not pray and call upon the name of the Lord, but I will trust what I can see with my physical eyes. I will call upon the name of Tiglath-Pileser. We face the same situations today that King Ahaz faced in our own way. When I am in trouble, do I jump at an immediate solution that appears before my eyes, or do I submit all of what I'm going through to what the Lord requires of me? Do I think only like one who acts practically and pragmatically, or am I one who makes a point of trusting in the Lord and his promises? Will I be my own help, or will God alone be my help and my strength? Ahaz thinks he knows better because he acts out of sheer unbelief. Are we inclined to act this way? Well, we are inclined in our sinful man. Do we act like King Ahaz? Third, King Ahaz shows his apostasy. He falls into greater sin by how he changes worship in the temple. And he effectively stops the true worship of Jehovah at the temple. We read in the chapter that after Tiglath-Pileser defeats Israel and Syria, King Ahaz goes to Damascus, the capital of Syria, in order to meet Tiglath-Pileser and to give him his thanks and to kiss his feet and submit himself wholeheartedly to Tiglath-Pileser. And while he's there at Damascus, he sees one of the altars that the Syrians use to worship their idols. And Ahaz likes how the altar looks. So he orders his priest, notice he orders the priest, Urijah, to make an altar just like it and to put it in the temple court in Jerusalem beside the brazen altar that was already there, the altar that God had ordered his people to worship him by. And Urijah does this, and when King Ahaz comes back to Jerusalem from Damascus, he worships on that altar, and He does all the normal worship you would bring to the Lord, but he does it on the new altar that is dedicated to the idol gods of the Syrians. He's completely replaced the worship of the Lord. And what does he do with that brazen altar that's where you worship the Lord? He pushes that off to the side, to the corner, and says, I'll figure out what to do with that later. Ahaz says, I will worship the Syrian gods because their gods help them. And the foolishness is especially this. Those Syrians were just defeated and destroyed by the Assyrians. Then we also read near the end of the chapter in 2 Kings 16, verses 17 and 18, that Ahaz changes the temple furniture. These verses are a little difficult, perhaps, to understand, especially verse 18. In verse 17, Ahaz lowers some of the big bowls of water that would have surrounded the brazen altar because there's no use for them anymore, and they perhaps were higher than the new altar, so he's got to lower them so that they don't take attention from the new altar. And in verse 18, it's hard to know what verse 18 means, but the idea seems to be this, that Ahaz does some construction on the temple, and he makes a private entrance into the temple just for the king of Assyria, so that when the king of Assyria comes, they can worship at this altar of the idol gods, and he accommodates things for Tiglath-Pileser. And then we read from 2 Chronicles 28 that King Ahaz shuts the door to the temple altogether. They were worshiping at those altars, at that altar to the gods of the Syrians outside of the temple building itself. Ahaz closes those doors. There will be no more going into the temple every morning and every night to burn incense. There will be no lighting of the candlesticks and keeping them lit, refilling the oil. There will be no replacing the showbread on the table of showbread in the holy place. The door is closed. Only the court of the temple is accessible, and there all one can do is worship on the new altar that Ahaz has set up to the gods of the Syrians. The worship of the Lord has been shut down at the temple, and the priests are in on it too. Who was Ahaz? Ahaz was one who traveled abroad, and he was one who was cultured and open-minded, open to foreign influences when it came to his religious policy. Really, what Ahaz's changes to the worship were implying was this, that the proper way to worship, the way they had been worshiping the whole time, was deficient. An upgrade was needed. We can wonder if the church today runs the same kind of danger. Our present worship is not sufficient. We need a worldly influence. We need to be cultured and open-minded, and we need an upgrade. Seems that much of the church world today has been making that trip to Damascus with Ahaz, putting their trust in men, first of all, not putting their trust in the Lord, then making the trip to Damascus, and then coming back with the mind to change the worship of the Lord to suit their own tastes. And again, let me add, the leaders of the worship, just like Urijah the priest, are in on it too. No stand for what is right is taken. No protest is raised against Ahaz's instructions. But that kind of cooperation with wickedness doesn't lead to righteousness. It only leads to more wickedness and misery for the people. This was the apostasy of that wicked King Ahaz. He was king for only 16 years. Only 16 years. But he brought Judah into deep, deep sin and great misery. Deep sin that would eventually lead Judah into the Babylonian captivity. And what characterized Ahaz the most was this. He refused to trust the Lord. Well, it's in the light of all of this that we see the Lord's astonishing grace. Because what do we see happening next? We see Ahaz dying. And we see Hezekiah. The boy Hezekiah, who was living through all these things, observing all this wickedness, seeing the horrible example of his father, King Hezekiah, a godly king. Think of Hezekiah as a young lad growing up, living in the palace of the king in Jerusalem. What kind of instruction did Hezekiah receive as a child? His father certainly wasn't teaching him the ways of the Lord. His father was busy driving the worship of the Lord out of the land. What did young Hezekiah see as he walked through the streets of Jerusalem? Whichever way he went, he saw the shrines to the idol gods, in the streets, in the palace, and in the temple. Sounds of idol worship would greet his ears. These were the memories of his boyhood. Maybe Hezekiah even remembered, as a young lad, one of his own brothers or sisters being thrown into the fire in worship to Molech. Where did Hezekiah receive his godly instruction? Maybe it was his mother, Abby. Maybe it was his grandfather, Jotham. Maybe Hezekiah came under the preaching of Isaiah or the preaching of Micah. There was still a remnant in the land at this time. But what is unmistakably clear is this. This was all the grace of God, who preserved Hezekiah's soul through all of this, and who raised up Hezekiah to bring relief to God's people, raised up Hezekiah to be a rich blessing to his people. God gave his people a king at this time they simply didn't deserve. Judah didn't deserve a godly king, but Judah desperately needed a godly king. And God proved himself to be not only faithful, but also utterly gracious and merciful. Despite their sins, God gave them a godly king. A king who trusted the Lord. Not perfect. David wasn't perfect either. Solomon wasn't perfect either. But a king who would, by God's grace, bring reformation. And a king who would point the people once again to the great king who was surely going to come. The Emmanuel. God with us. Well, the reality is this, beloved. We don't deserve a godly king either. We deserve a King Ahaz. We deserve a King Ahaz after a King Ahaz after a King Ahaz after a King Ahaz, who brings God's wrath and judgment upon us and misery and death. But God has showed us mercy. In his astonishing grace, instead of a King Ahaz to rule over us, God has cast off the throne of Satan, and God has established King Jesus in the throne of our hearts. He gives us King Jesus, who bore all our sins on the cross so that we are reconciled to God. All the sins are blotted out that we have committed. He gives to us King Jesus so that nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God, so that all our enemies are vanquished. They cannot prevail against us. We are more than conquerors. He gives us King Jesus, who gives us freedom from the bondage and slavery of idol worship and sin. He gives us King Jesus, who rules over us with a perfect rule of righteousness and love. And under the reign of that great King Jesus Christ, we are blessed for time and for eternity. Congregation, as we reflect on the reign of wicked King Ahaz, and now we see the glimmers of hope as we see good King Hezekiah coming in his place, and we see how God gives his people a good king, even though the people were worthy of nothing but more judgment. Let us rejoice in the knowledge that God has given us Jesus Christ as our King. We serve a glorious King, and we shall serve under the banner of that glorious King forever. Our Lord is gracious. To him be the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, all praise and glory be unto thee. We see what we deserve. We see what we are left to ourselves. Father, thou hast given us Jesus. Cause us to see him more and more clearly as we go forth studying the life of King Hezekiah. And we pray, bless this preaching to our hearts. And forgive whatever sins we've committed of idol worship and not trusting in thee. In Jesus' name we pray, confident that thou wilt forgive our sins and hear our prayer and bless us through him. Amen.